Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you this evening to hear the word, to worship with you, and to adore our God together. As Eric said, my name is Zach, and I am the pastor of youth and X, Y, and Z, essentially. Whatever else needs to get done. I think my official title might be something like pastor of youth and discipleship, although we've never really hammered it out. But I want to start this morning as we turn, in your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to Psalm 145, and you'll notice that I say morning sometimes. If I do that again, I apologize. Turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 145. We're going to start with verse 14, and we'll read our way through verse 21. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. The question is this: why don't you pray? Not why do you pray, but yeah, why don't you pray? This is, of course, a pretty presumptive question to ask. You might be thinking, Zach, you're not even a pastor here. How could you know that I don't pray? Who are you? Why are you asking me that? And I want to be clear. I get that. I feel you. But why don't you pray? This is a question I have to ask myself oftentimes, because I know that I don't pray. And this is how pastors know our people don't pray. We maybe pray here and there throughout the day. We pray before a meal. We pray before we go to sleep at night very quickly. We may pray before a sporting event. But why do you not pray? What are the factors that for you coalesce together, emotionally perhaps, or spiritually, or physically, that all combine to make you not pray, and that prevent you from deep and from reverent, from expectant, from protracted prayer? What keeps you from prayer? And so as we have this question now ringing in our minds, let's turn to God's Word. But actually, before we do that, it's fitting, actually, to pray, of course. So bow your heads with me, and we'll pray this evening. Oh, Heavenly Father, God of the entire creation, who is enthroned high above all, together with the apostles, we beg that you would teach us to pray. And so now, as we turn to your scriptures, we ask that you would grant that we would hear your word with our ears, that we would read it with our eyes, that we would mark it with our minds, learn it with our hearts, and inwardly digest it with our souls, that we may embrace and make use of the gift of prayer which you have given to us, seeing that you've attached your promise to hear us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Hear the word of the living Lord. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Over the past several years, as I've sort of made my own journey throughout the church and throughout my Christian walk, having grown up in the broadly evangelical church, when I discovered the Psalms of Lament, it was like I'd found fountains of fresh water where I could now take my complaints and my hurts and my longings before the Lord in prayer. But these psalms are composed. They're composed for the hard times, for the difficult times, for the times when life seems to be completely upside down and disordered, and where you feel like you may be weeping through the night, or you may be weeping night after night after night. And while these songs of lament, which give expression and voice to our pain, exist, and I'm thankful for that, I'm also thankful for the buoyant, excited, exuberant, joyful psalms that exist in our Bible. And tonight we read one of these sorts of psalms. This psalm, Psalm 145, actually kicks off the last six psalms of the Psalter, which are a collection of hymns, we call them, which are buoyant praise songs, exuberantly expressing joy and praise for who God is. And these give voice to those moments of deep joy and happiness and blessing when we can turn to the Lord knowing that the boundary lines have fallen in good places, and we can look out at our life and look and reflect on our life and see where we have been blessed deeply by the Lord. And one example of this might be the final psalm, which is sort of the culmination of these finale songs, where we read this in Psalm 150, "Praise Him with the sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Often the psalms can sort of work for our hearts as a groove that the needle of our hearts can fall into, it can settle into, as it provides, or the Psalter provides, a pathway to help us navigate the difficult emotions or the amazing emotions that we encounter in the Christian life. And the psalms offer us a way of expressing those emotions, but also they train our emotions. They give us pathways to think through our emotions and to bring our emotions before the Lord in prayer. But there's also another phenomenon that happens whenever we read the Psalms. And that phenomenon is that we are confronted with a worldview that is way different, much different than our own. We're confronted with an ancient way of thinking, an ancient way of understanding the world that God has created. And as modern people now living in the 21st century, we see this. We feel that however David and the other psalmists felt, we feel and understand our world quite differently. So just listen to the words of Psalm 29 and compare this ancient view of the world with that of ours. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory." This psalm, like the other kingship songs, which emphasize our God's kingship and his ability to vanquish all his foes, all the other gods of foreign nations, these sorts of psalms depict a world in which God is providentially at work in the big things. So in this psalm, we see that he's at work in the waters. He's at work in the earthquakes. He's at work in the fire and the thunder, as well as in the little things, the deer giving birth in the forest. And so we may confess these truths with our minds. We may intellectually give our confession of faith to this. And so actually our Belgic confession, if you know that, Article 13 of the Belgic confession says this: "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will." So God is in control of all things in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. But again, if we're honest, I think we are confronted with the difference, the gap that exists between how David conceived of the whole world and how we conceive of the whole world. And what we confess, and I don't discount that we do believe in the providence of God, in many ways, we all sort of subconsciously have been influenced to believe a certain way by the way that our culture around us helps us, or maybe indoctrinates us, you might say, to think and to perceive of the world. And in many ways, even though we are all Christians, we are also people who live in the secular age, the age in which we conceive, or we can conceive of a universe without a God. We may feel that tug at times, and I'm not saying we should doubt or that doubt is a good thing, but we live in a world where it seems plausible to us that God may not exist. And so, listen to how Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor puts this phenomenon. I think this is actually really telling and interesting, especially as one who works with youth. I think this is the world that a lot of our young people are growing up in. And he says this: "I want to emphasize that I'm talking about our sense of things. I'm not talking about what people believe. Many still hold that the universe is created by God, and that in some sense it is governed by his providence, capital P. What I'm talking about is the way the universe is spontaneously imagined and therefore experienced. What I'm interested in is how our sense of things, our cosmic imaginary, the way that we imagine the world almost subconsciously, in other words, our whole background understanding and feel of the world has been transformed." So we live in a world where we conceive of ourselves as human beings living in this empty space, as we'll see in this next quote from a philosopher, Jamie Smith, from Calvin College. He says this, commenting on this idea from Taylor. Taylor encapsulates this worldview shift as the move from a cosmos to a universe. The move of spontaneously imagining our cosmic environment as an ordered, layered, hierarchical, shepherded place, to spontaneously imagining our cosmic environment as an infinite, cavernous, anonymous space. We, in many ways, are influenced to believe that the world is all that meets the eye, that materialism is the way that it all works, and that science alone can explain everything around us, so much so that science can give us purpose and meaning. We can say we don't need a God to give us any sort of purpose or meaning. All that we need is matter. I mean, we can figure ourselves out in our existence in terms of matter, but we conceive of, or as Taylor says, we spontaneously imagine ourselves, so this is sort of under the hood of our consciousness, we may think of our world or ourselves as inhabiting a universe that is basically blank and void and without God. Although we still, in our conscious minds and our intellect, will faithfully affirm that God exists, we sort of feel this tension. And so we've effectively gone from a world in which God was not only believed to be at work in all things, but really felt to be so. If you were to read the reformers or even theologians coming before them, you will see that they inhabit a different world in many ways than we do. And they felt it to be that where God existed. And now we've come to a world in which we may perhaps believe that God is at work and things, but we seldom feel that God is behind it all. We almost go through life thinking that we can just get by on our own. We can wake ourselves up in the morning, get ourselves fed, because we can provide for ourselves. We can get in our cars, get to work, and go throughout our day without ever thinking that we are in need of anyone or of anything. And so, in other words, whether we know it or not, we are now inhabiting, I think, a brave new world of divine absence, felt divine absence. We feel as though God is not out there. And as I said, this is actually a helpful way for us to think as parents. I'm not one yet, but one day I hope to be, Lord willing. And I think about raising my kid in this world. How do we raise our kids in a place where they are brought up to think that there is nothing more than physical matter? There's nothing more than what meets the eye. And so this, I think, this felt sense of divine absence, as we might call it, is often why we find it so hard to pray. We may have all kinds of different reasons to pray, but I think as we inhabit a world where we feel this pull toward seeing the world as a godless universe, prayer begins to feel like very, very hard work. And I'm not saying that prayer isn't hard work, because prayer is work. And what I'm saying is that as human beings living in this late modern Western world, there's a sort of labor that goes into prayer, which drastically differentiates it from other spiritual practices that we may participate in, such as coming to church or reading the Bible. It's easy, and maybe I'm not alone here. It's easy for me to be tempted to think, I don't need to pray. It's more important that I read the Bible. It's more important that I just turn to some theological book that I've been wanting to read, and that's how I'll fall asleep tonight. But it's prayer that is different from all the other spiritual practices, because through prayer we are breaking through this ceiling and going straight to God Himself. And as modern people, that is a weird thing to do indeed. So given our subconscious worldview, the world as, again, as we spontaneously imagine it, prayer can often feel like nothing more than a cosmic waste of time and energy. And so our question again, why don't you pray? There are, of course, several reasons we may jump to give. I think the first that comes to mind is that, again, prayer is work. Trying to even think about what to pray is difficult. We may wonder, what should I even pray about? And I have to sit down and collect my thoughts before I go to God in prayer, and that takes energy that I may not have right now. Or we may say that we get bored in prayer. As a youth pastor, I know that this is what happens for many kids. They go to God in prayer, and then they say what's on their heart, and then it gets boring. So laboring in prayer takes work. Or maybe setting aside other priorities takes a special act of will. It's easy whenever we know we need to do something, such as prayer, to distract ourselves with all sorts of other seemingly productive tasks. Again, for me, that's reading before I go to sleep instead of praying. Or it's cleaning the room, or it's paying the bills. And we know that those are important things that need to get done, and so setting those priorities straight takes work. The second major reason beyond just taking work is that it takes time. And you might say, I have to get to the office early enough as it is. I can't wake up 30 more minutes in the morning earlier and pray. It takes time. Or maybe you feel like your schedule is so busy that you cannot cut out any time to pray. Or my kids, you might say. My kids need my attention, and I can't take my eyes off them for more than a few minutes. Or you might just say, I'm constantly tired, and if I have extra time in the evenings, I should just go to bed early. The third, and this is sort of approaching the point of why it's difficult in our world. The third is that we might say it's ineffective. Prayer is ineffective. You might think that real action is more useful than a simple prayer. And we definitely get upset when we hear people in our world, often today it's politicians on Twitter, who say things. And there's a recent tweet that went out in the wake of the tragedy at Christchurch, where one politician wrote this: "What good are your thoughts and prayers when they don't even keep the pews safe?" And we may want to shake our fists in anger at these sort of people who think this way, but I wonder if deep down we feel that way too, that it's more useful for me to go do something than to pray. It's more useful for me to plan more, or for me to go and encourage someone, to go and take care of someone, than to pray. And prayer can just sort of fall to the back burner. And though as Christians, this sort of online grandstanding seen in these sort of tweets, it may ruffle our feathers, maybe we have internalized this view of prayer. And so as I think about these three reasons, I think behind them, and behind them and underneath them, you might say, is the bigger reason. I think maybe that they're all symptoms of this divine absence that we feel. Unless you are a hermit living under a rock, or maybe an Amish person in Pennsylvania, we all inhabit a culture wherein everyone, Christian and non-Christian, can feel the gravitational pull and tug and tilt of the secular age's cold, empty, flattened, materialistic, disenchanted world. And in such a setting, God's gift of prayer can seem like nothing more than a child's toy, cute, amusing, and quickly disposed of. And so, you may be thinking, okay, Zach, I'm not sure I'm entirely on board with your thesis here, but there might be some truth to it. And I'll admit, it does sound pretty bleak. As I look out into the world, things seem bleak. If it's true that in some sense we're all secularists because we inhabit this culture, how can we ever hope to remedy the situation and resurrect, perhaps, the practice of prayer? So following the lead of another philosopher by the name of Joe Minnick, he points out Proverbs 27. Or is it Psalm, or Proverbs 30, excuse me. He says this: "Two things I ask of you." This is Solomon writing. "Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." That's the first thing being asked for. And then the second thing comes into the next two lines: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So in the second petition in verse 8, where he writes, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food that is needful for me," the author here is essentially saying, "Lord, give me only just enough." And we might want to ask, why? The answer is given in verse 9. It's that he's fearful that having too much, being overfed maybe, he will deny the Lord and forget who the Lord is, asking, "Who is the Lord?" I want to submit to you, live in a quite decadent culture where all of our creaturely needs seem to be met at a moment's notice. And this shows little to no sign of stopping and only increasing. And so what we might need to do in our world is to pray this sort of prayer and to remember the Lord, to remember what it means to be someone who follows Christ. To remember. That's a big word, I think, here. to embed ourselves in practices and routines and disciplines that cause us to, over time, filter out the stories, the worldview that our culture is telling us constantly, in exchange for the story that God tells us in His Word. The story about His redemption of the world, the story about His Son. And so while these various ways of remembrance may include several different practices, I want to suggest that the primary practice of remembering is through faithful, disciplined, and routine catechization. And I'm not merely talking about catechizing our children, I'm talking about catechizing ourselves day in and day out. And this will get back to prayer in a second. So let's now turn to Psalm 145. Finally, after getting all of that sort of out of the way, let's turn back to our text tonight. With all of this in mind, I think it stands out the most, what stands out the most in this psalm from David is his exuberant and exhilarated praise that is to be found in Yahweh. But to our 21st century late modern Western ears, it can still sound like he's a car salesman making a pitch for this God. We may think, yeah, David, okay, God's great. He says, verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked He will destroy. We may think, David, you're just making this pitch. God is, if God exists, he's really just kind of up there doing His thing and not paying attention to us. But the reality of the matter is that David saw with perfect clarity what we fail to see. And what we would do well to do is to remember, to take to heart what David is saying in this psalm. If we can reflect and think through and remember, call to mind who God is over and over and over again to recatechize ourselves, we may begin to see our need for prayer. And in just these eight verses, we see a ton of grand theology about this God who is our God. There's so many different ways we could go into this and understand this. There's so many different great and glorious truths we see in this psalm. So Psalm 14, we see that the Lord upholds the falling and raises up the downcast. He gives food in 15 and 16. He gives food and provision and satisfies the desires of living things. In verse 17, we see that He is righteous and kind. Our God is the righteous God who, out of His righteousness, kindly bestows His Son. And near to all who call on Him, we see that this is true in verses 18 and 19. And then He hears the cries of His people. This is really different than our world's understanding of God. And in verse 20, we see that He preserves His people and destroys the wicked in judgment. And so, for our purposes tonight, I want to focus specifically on verses 18 and 19. Of all these theological affirmations given here in this psalm, I think these two verses come as the most striking and perhaps the most unbelievable of all, given what we've talked about. And it's all well and good to believe that God upholds and provides and preserves His people. Even the demons believe these things. But what is really counterintuitive, even for us Christians today, is this idea that God comes near, seen in verse 18, comes near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth, and that He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, and that He hears. That word is really important. He hears their cry and saves them. I think we're okay maybe with a big God. We're Reformed Christians. I would hope we are okay with a big God. We're okay with a transcendent and powerful God. A God who watches over the universe and guarantees our safety and our preservation and our well-being. Rightfully so, we like that God. But we don't really know what to do with a God who comes close and who is near to us. It's sort of like when our friends, our close friends, are having a conversation with us, and then they ask us the question, what sins have you been struggling with recently? It's all well and good to be friends in sort of that superficial sense, but when it gets down deep, you may sort of squirm and get uncomfortable in your seat. Or it's maybe, I don't know if this is practiced here, but elder visits. I know people today don't like it when elders want to come into their homes and ask them about their lives. It gets uncomfortable. We're okay with God being out there doing his thing, but as soon as God invades our lives, it gets a little bit uncomfortable. And so I think we also need to think of this and reframe this and see that this is actually the glory of the gospel, that God comes close. We need to remember this truth as we conceive of the universe out there and our place in it. It will be easy to think of it in a materialistic, irreligious way, but we need to remember these truths, that the Lord is near and that he does hear our cries and he does save us. And this is great news, that God is not only out there and transcendent and sovereign, but that he gets involved in our lives. And he hears us when we call out to him for deliverance and for healing and for redemption and for forgiveness. And the greatest proof of all of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and humbled himself, taking on human flesh, that he may come and indwell human flesh and live with us. And this is why, of course, the title applied every year at Christmas to Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his name, Jesus, means Yeshua, which means God saves. God saves by being with us, by coming down, by getting close. And we see the celebration of this proof that God came close to his people in order to redeem them in Zechariah's great prophetic hymn, which we see in Luke 1, verses 67 through 75, or 68, excuse me. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So this is Zechariah responding now to the news that his son has just been circumcised, his son being John the Baptist. He's responding, saying these things about the Lord. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This hymn comes riding on the cuff of God's redemptive work. God's redemptive story is now coming into this new part of the narrative where no longer is the promise being given, but the promise is being now delivered. The promise is now coming through in Christ. God has visited us. God has redeemed us. God has saved us, restored us in Christ. And so if this is true, Christian, tell me why, again, that you do not pray. If God comes close, why do we not pray? We must pray. And so it's fitting, I think, to turn now to the catechism. The very last question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is on this very subject. And indeed, it's asking about the word amen. What does it mean when we say the word amen at the end of a prayer? And here's what it says. What does the little word amen express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer, that's interesting language, than that I really desire what I pray for. Brothers and sisters, the words of our catechism are cause indeed for great joy. If we ever really desire anything and we make our petitions known before the Lord, we can be fully persuaded and assured that though we may feel as though our prayers are not being heard and that they're just bouncing off the ceilings, we may be assured that God Himself, who shepherds the cosmos and reigns over them, we can be assured that He listens to us. This, I think, is at the heart of prayer, knowing that there is a God, there is a triune Lord who through His Spirit hears you when your heart cries out in prayer. And He hears us. And this should be great joy. This should supersede all the other reasons that we have to not pray. Knowing and remembering and reflecting again and again on the great truths of who God is and the fact that He listens should be all the reason in the world to bow in prayer and to make prayer not just something that we do when it bubbles up from time to time, but be something that we commit ourselves to doing every day, multiple times a day even. I feel like I'm that youth pastor beating the dead horse. Read your Bibles and pray. That's tonight's message. But I really want this to be driven home that we should pray. And not only should we pray, but we have every reason in the world to pray, that there is a God. And we need to remember that every single day. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful that You provide, that You uphold, that You preserve, that You redeem Your people. Without it, Lord, this universe truly would be dark, and it would be an abyss, it would be meaningless if You were not there to care for us. Lord, we thank You for what You've done. We thank You for Your Son who You've sent to die on the cross for us. We thank You for nothing else than the gift of Christ, who is all that we have, all that we need, all that we desire. We thank You also, Lord, for the Spirit, who has taken the great truths of the gospel and made them known to our hearts, that we may scream and sing shouts of acclamation to praise Your name. So, Lord, may we grow in faith and maybe also in faithful prayer. And also, may we learn to walk in love to the glory of Your holy name. Amen. I want to invite you now, brothers and sisters, to stand with me as we sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which is a perfect song to reflect on prayer.